Yeah, do keep Bibles open at Hebrews 12. That would be great. About 8 years ago, I remember sitting in a room at a conference for Christian leaders and workers. I'd actually just arrived at Avenue and was sort of trying to find my way as a pastor a bit. And the speaker was a man called Terry Virgo. That does work. It looks like it works. A man called Terry Virgo, who is the founder of the New Frontiers Church movement. Some of you may have heard of him. He's in his 70s, and he was talking about his life as both a Christian and a Christian leader. And he was talking about a lot of the joys and the challenges that face anyone in the Christian life, and for him as a leader as well. But he was looking to encourage a group of mostly younger leaders about what to expect and what was expected of them almost by God in their lives. And something he said just really struck me. He said this: as a Christian, your chief calling is to be a worshiper. Everything else is a bonus. As a Christian, your chief calling is to be a worshiper. Everything else is a bonus. I think what struck me, I just never heard someone try to describe the calling of the Christian life in those terms. And I wonder if you're a Christian here this morning, do you agree with him? What do you make of that statement? Because at Avenue, we want to grow in our worship of Jesus. That's one of the three areas that we feel the Lord's calling us as a church to grow in, alongside prayer and mission. We want to grow in our worship of Jesus. And so it's fitting that the passage we're looking at in Hebrews 12 is a passage all about worship. If you look ahead to verse 28, where the passage ends, the writer says this: therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Basically, what the writer wants as he comes to the end of this amazing letter he's written is to tell his readers, what does it look like to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe? This is a passage all about worship, true worship. And again, I wonder what you think of when you hear that word worship, what images come to mind. I think if you've been in Christian circles at all over the course of your life, worship is often used as shorthand for music. So we have had our time of worship, and now we're going to have a bit of a preach, and then later on we're going to worship again. That's sort of a shorthand for when groups of Christians praise God in song. And actually, that is one part of worship. It's a hugely important part of worship. We take it really seriously here at Avenue. But actually, the picture the Bible paints is a much bigger vision of worship. It's bigger than music. It is much bigger, because every single one of us, according to the Bible, is created for worship, is created to worship the God who made us, created by God to worship him. And so defining what the Bible means by worship, it's quite a challenge, but I think a great place to start is a phrase first coined in the 17th century in a book entitled The Westminster Shorter Catechism. Elaine used this last week when she was leading, but worship in the Bible is enjoying God forever. That book begins, what is the chief end of man? Basically, why are any of us here on this planet? And the answer it gives is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Worship is enjoying God forever. I think that's a helpful phrase, because first of all, it shows us that true worship is about God rather than about us. It's not about how we are feeling or what we're doing necessarily. It's about people responding to who God is and all he's done for us. So worship's always a response to God's saving grace towards us. But it's also about enjoying God, not just knowing things about him, not just understanding him a little bit better. It's about rejoicing in who God is and all he's done for us through Jesus. And as the writer of Hebrews comes to the end of his letter, that's where he wants to leave his readers. He wants them to rejoice in what he's been telling them about God. And he does that even though he knows that for these Hebrew Christians, life is not easy. His definition of worship, of enjoying God, if you like, is big enough to cope with those times when actually we enjoy very little else. Times when it is a struggle for us. The Christians he's writing to are struggling. These Hebrew Christians, we've seen it again and again, a group of Jewish background believers, probably living in Rome in the first century, they're finding life hard. They're facing difficulty, disappointment, persecution. And yet here the writer says, I want you to worship God. they could just say, well, we don't feel like worshiping God because life is hard right now. But actually, the biblical conception of worship is not something we just do when we're in a good mood, when life is good. Worshiping God is a vital part of the Christian life because it's only when we worship Him and begin to enjoy who He is and what He's done for us that we're able to persevere when life is hard. Again, that idea that worship's what we're created for. If we're not worshiping God, if we're not worshiping His Son Jesus, we will worship something. It's not that we don't worship anything. We will worship anything other than God. So the Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to worship their Jewish heritage. They were tempted to worship angels. They were tempted to worship even someone like Moses. For us today, we're tempted to put our faith in and worship many things, whether it's money, our families, owning the best stuff, comfort and ease, sexual freedom. We're made for worship. And if we're not worshiping God, we will worship something else. So the writer says, I want you to worship the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to persevere in this life and find joy in this life, Hebrew Christians, you need to learn what it means to worship. You need to understand your calling to be a worshiper. So that's really what he's trying to get at in this bit of Hebrews 12. And we're going to see that he sort of has three big things to say to them. This true worship in Hebrews 12 sort of has three parts to it. It's giving thanks to God, drawing near to God, and listening to God. And all those things we can do because of Jesus, the writer says. So actually, in one sense, I want us to say that whenever a bit of the Bible like this calls us to worship, we might think, that just sounds like one more thing I need to do. Like life is busy enough, I've got to add worship onto that. But no, actually, worship is primarily about receiving from God. It's receiving the new life Jesus has won for us. It's giving thanks for that. It's drawing near to God because Jesus enables us to. And it's about listening to God and the words of grace and life He has for us. So worship is not ultimately about what we do. It's actually about what we're willing to receive from the God of grace that this whole letter has been about. This letter of Hebrews. So let's look at this passage together now. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. In many ways, this is like the climax of the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 13, we're going to see in the coming weeks, they've got a wide variety of practical commands, encouragements that flow out of what Jesus has done. But here at the end of chapter 12, he wants to give his readers a powerful visual reminder of all that they have learnt about God through Jesus. And to do that, he sort of has a tale of two mountains to tell them about. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. That's verses 18 to 21. The second is Mount Zion, verses 22 to 25. And the writer's convinced if he can get his readers to spend some time at the foot of these two mountains, they will understand more what Jesus has won for them at the cross and the resurrection. And then they will worship God acceptably. Verse 28. So Mount Sinai, first of all, verses 18 to 21. There's a lot going on in these descriptions. Mount Sinai is not actually mentioned by name here, but it's very clearly the mountain where God met with the people of Israel after he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt, the mountain where God gave the law to Moses. And it's a hugely significant place in the Old Testament. And meeting with God at that mountain was a terrifying and awe-inspiring experience, the writer tells us, for the Israelites and for Moses. So looking down at verses 18 to 21, we learn this mountain was burning with fire, verse 18. It was smothered in darkness, gloom, and storm. Verse 19, the people heard the voice of God speak to them, and they were terrified. They begged God to stop speaking. Verse 20, no one was allowed to come near the mountain apart from Moses. Even if an animal touched it, it would be stoned to death. And verse 21, even Moses himself, the writer of Hebrews says, was terrified at this mountain. See, in many ways, Mount Sinai is the high point of God's revelation of himself to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And yet, the message of Sinai was very clear. We need to keep our distance from God. Ordinary human beings cannot just walk up to the living God and expect to survive the encounter. God is majestic and holy. We are not. We are sinful. And we need to keep our distance from him, said Sinai. We need to fear God. See, why does the writer go into all this detail on Mount Sinai? Well, in one sense, he's talking to this original group, this group of Jewish background believers who are pining for their old days of Jewish faith. They're tempted to return to that. And in a sense, with these verses, the writer wants to shake them out of their nostalgia for the old covenant, to say, do you really want to go back to Mount Sinai? Again, looking at verses 18 to 21, all this noise and sound and darkness and fury. But actually, God himself remains hidden at Mount Sinai. We cannot see him. We have to keep our distance from him. Verse 19, there's a voice speaking words, but the words are terrifying. The people beg God to stop speaking. They cannot, in their own strength, obey these words. See, before the saving work of Jesus, the writer says, we had to keep our distance from God. And he's basically saying to the Hebrew Christians, why do you want to go back there? Why do you want to return to Mount Sinai? He says, listen to me, come to this other mountain, Mount Zion. Let me show you what Jesus has won for everyone who trusts in him. Because Mount Zion shows us that thanks to Jesus, we can now draw near to God. There's something important to say when we contrast these two things, is this isn't, the writer of Hebrews isn't talking about two different gods. And we often think that, and we often think, well, God of the Old Testament, sort of cruel, a bit frowning, shitey, chucks thunderbolts. God of the New Testament, lovely, cozy, sandal wearing. But actually, no, God is the same in both the Old and the New Testament. Look down at verse 29, where he ends the passage. He says, our God is a consuming fire. That's the God of the New Testament he's talking about, the living God, the God of the gospel. So it's not that we can approach God now because God is somehow less holy, less demanding. No, the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is Jesus, his saving work at the cross. It's because of Jesus that we can draw near to God at Mount Zion, because our sin has been dealt with once and for all through his saving death. And because of that, actually, these two mountains are utterly different. Verse 22, instead of fear and gloom, Mount Zion is a place of joyful assembly. It's the place where we approach God with confidence and join in with the praise of heaven, thanking him for his grace and mercy towards us. That's, if you like, the first aspect of worship that he's got here. True worship is about giving thanks to God for all that Jesus won for us. Verse 28, four very simple words. Let us be thankful, he says. Hebrew Christians, after all you've heard, let us be thankful. Learning to give thanks for all Jesus has done for us at the cross and the resurrection, that is a vital part of worship. And he has to tell us to be thankful, because left to our own devices, we are all deeply ungrateful people. Again, with life the way it is, kind of it fluctuates. We've got a good day and a bad day. We rarely think, well, if it's just about the circumstances in our lives, there will be times when we'll be thankful. Other times we are far from it. Being thankful doesn't seem to come naturally in this world. We never sort of say it out loud, maybe, but we might sometimes think, well, what has Jesus done for me lately? What has Jesus ever done for me on a bad day? And so the writer of Hebrews says, let me take you to Mount Zion. Let me take you to what Jesus has won for you. Jesus has brought us near the living God. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where once God was distant and unknowable in that darkness, gloom, and storm. Jesus has come and revealed what God is like. Think back to the way the whole letter begins, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the exact representation of God's being. See, at Mount Zion, the clouds apart. The darkness goes, and we can draw near to God with confidence because God has drawn near to us. And at Mount Zion, Jesus includes us in the praise of heaven. He says, "You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." It's an amazing picture, actually, the praises of heaven. The angels aren't frightened of God. They know God is holy, but they know ultimately God is good and God is loving and God has lavished his grace on people. It is joyful to join in the worship of the angels. And the reason we can do any of this is because Jesus has washed us clean from all our sin. Look at verse 23 for a minute here. He says, "We now belong to the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus. Our names are written in heaven. Nothing and no one can change that. God, the judge of all, now accepts us," the writer says, "as his children. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and he welcomes us as his brothers and sisters." He's trying to sort of cram in so much of what he's already said about what Jesus has done. And Jesus does all this because, the end of there, the sprinkled blood of Jesus that washes us clean, that declares us righteous. See, the blood of Abel he refers to, that was all about guilt. That was the blood of Abel cried out to God when Cain murdered Abel. Cain is guilty. He is guilty. God, make sure you judge him. But the blood of Jesus is, yes, they may be guilty, but you've judged me in their place, Father. They are clean now. They are washed clean. The writer wants us to walk around Mount Zion here and to take in the view and remember all that Jesus has won for us. Because it's when we forget about Jesus that our thankfulness dries up, our worship dries up. So the writer says, keep coming back to this mountain. Keep reminding yourself of all that Jesus has won for you. The only fuel for worship that will last is the gospel of grace. Don't rely on circumstances, don't rely on how your life is doing. Come to Mount Zion and give thanks, says the writer of Hebrews. And come to Mount Zion and draw near. Draw near to God and draw near to God's people. To truly worship God, he says, you have to come near to him. It's not enough just to know things about him, to kind of, oh yeah, I understood that bit in the letter of Hebrews. Actually, we need to draw near to him and find delight in him. That's the invitation at Mount Zion. Learn from the angels, says the writer. This God is supremely good and loving and satisfying. Again, someone once put it to me like this, that if we don't know how to find delight in the God of grace, then we will never keep going in the Christian life. If we don't take worship seriously, then when pain comes and disappointment comes and struggle comes, we just don't have any resources to deal with that. If we don't have a clear vision of God and his grace and his good purposes, that he is trustworthy even in the dark, even when we don't see where we're going, then we won't be able to keep going. Worship is for every part of our lives, the good and the bad. We are called to enjoy God forever. And that enjoyment begins now, says the writer of Hebrews. Don't stay at a safe distance from this God anymore. Draw near to Mount Zion. God invites you to draw near to him and experience his protection and his grace. Look at verse 22 again. Verse 22 again, that description, the city of the living God, the place where God lives. Again, these Hebrew Christians, they're part of maybe a house church in Rome. There's certainly not a lot of them we can gather. And they probably would have felt very small and vulnerable in a massive city like Rome. But actually, the writer says, you have drawn near to God in his city. God is with you. He is present. He will keep you safe. You belong to him. And similarly for us, there are times when we will feel small and vulnerable in our lives. There are so many things that we have little or no control over. But actually, the writer here says, you have come near to the city of the living God, And that Mount Zion, God's love is unshakable for you as that mountain. Other things may happen, but that mountain is not going to move. That fact, that reality of God's love for you is not going to move. Come to this mountain, he says. Walk round it, take it in. And that mountain, you are safe and you are part of God's family, part of God's people. Again, I think we've seen throughout this letter, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation, that we need one another. It's not enough just to go, I'll read Hebrews on my own and just commune with God on my own. Actually, no, we need other believers around us to spur us on to love and good deeds, to spur us on to worship. And actually, verse 23 tells us, amazingly, those other Christians could be alive or they could be dead. It's an amazing picture in verse 23, actually. He says, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Actually, you're not just part of a gathering of living believers from across the world, which we are. We're part of a gathering of believers in history who are now in glory, but who are cheering us on, who we can learn from. That great cloud of witnesses we read about at the beginning of chapter 12. We're not alone, he says, to these small, vulnerable Christians. You're part of a vast story of what God is doing throughout history in gathering people to himself. You get to be a part of that. You get to be a vital part of that. And actually, those who've gone before will cheer you on and say, keep going, he is good. Keep going, he is faithful. We saw that in chapter 11, when we saw the heroes of the Old Testament, men and women who found God to be utterly faithful. And we see that with the lives of any Christian who has died. We can read about their lives. We can sing the songs they wrote. And we discover again and again, I am not alone. That's one of the most precious things, actually, when sin sort of isolates us. The devil, when he's getting us, says, no one else has it like you. No one else understands you. Why do you keep going? But actually, we look at that great cloud of witnesses. We go, actually, no, I'm not the first person to struggle. I'm not the first person to mess up. I'm not the first person to receive God's grace. We look at that cloud of witnesses. He says, I'm not alone. I draw near to God. I draw near to his people, living and dead. I draw near to the angels. It's a staggering thing. And once at the beginning of Hebrews, you remember, there's a lot about Jesus is better than angels, and we always get baffled by that. And it seems that potentially some Jewish believers in the first century were sort of tempted to worship angels to a degree. But actually here, the writer says we can actually learn from this joyful assembly of the angels. Because who are they rejoicing in? They're rejoicing in God. And specifically, they're rejoicing in God's salvation. Actually, here on earth, my wife occasionally writes songs. I don't think she's ever written one about me. Is that right? Yeah, that's nice. I've never had a song written about me. If anyone wants to start, it would be lovely. But actually, in the gospel, we can say, actually, there are songs being sung about me by the angels. And not just about me, Richard, but all of us. Because Luke 15, Jesus says very clearly, there is rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents and puts their trust in Jesus. We are part of the praise of heaven because actually we're part of that song. We are reasons for why God is gracious. The angels rejoice that Richard, that Adam, that Danny, that Bev, that Mark, that everyone here who trusts in Jesus has trusted in Jesus. That joyful assembly, we're part of the music. And it's an astonishing reality to teach us thankfulness, to teach us to draw near to this God. And to teach us, finally, actually, to listen to this God. Verse 25, the passage sort of ends, I feel like a warning and an encouragement. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Again, it's a reminder, if we've lost sight of it, throughout Hebrews, that the God of the gospel is a speaking God. He's a God who speaks to his people. An essential part of worship is us listening to him and responding to his word. See, again and again in Hebrews, the scriptures, the Bible is described as God's voice, chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's not just words on a page or bits of information. It's God's voice speaking to you. Chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Basically, God's word, God's written word, is God speaking to us today. That God loves us so much, he speaks to us. He doesn't leave us on our own to make our own way in this world. He speaks to us daily through his word by his spirit. And the writer here says, listen to him. Let his word change you and transform you. And this is again one of the big contrasts between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Look at verse 19. For a minute here, the people of Israel there begged that no further word be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. At Sinai, the people begged God, stop speaking, we cannot take it. But actually here at Mount Zion, the writer says, God is speaking. Don't refuse him. Don't harden your heart to him. God is speaking, and the words he's speaking are full of grace and life for you. And glance ahead at chapter 13 for just two examples of God speaking to us. 13 verse 5, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me? God speaks to his people words of grace and life. And part of our worship of him is to listen and let that word change us. In verse 26, we hear this power of the word of God. His voice shook the earth, we're told. In the future, the writer tells us, God's voice will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. He'll establish a new creation by the power of his word. And that's the powerful word that speaks to us and calls us to trust in him. Sometimes it's a warning, sometimes it's an encouragement. We need both. We need warnings and encouragements from God. But the fact that he speaks to us at all is evidence of his ongoing love for us. It's evidence that he's not left us alone. He is speaking, and we can hear him speak through his word by his spirit. Again, there was the royal wedding yesterday. We were thinking about it a bit, and The sermon the guy preached was just amazing. It was just this astonishing, it was very unlike any other royal wedding sermon. You know, just the style, the real gospel style there. And it was stirring. It was like just love, the power of love, harness the power of love. Love could change the world. And you go, yes, yes, yes. But then you're going, but is that just, okay, then go forth and love one another. It's easy almost. And you kind of go, no, it's not. It's hard enough to love people in a marriage, which is what it was yesterday. The beginning of a marriage where one person had experienced a failed marriage before. How do you love? It's all very well to say love, but how do you do it? Are we on our own in that? No, the writer of Hebrews says, his voice speaks to you. His voice wants to teach you about love by demonstrating his love for you and by his spirit changing you so that you love him and so that you love your neighbor, the people around you, the people you've not met yet, the lost and other believers. God doesn't leave us alone to live for him. Doesn't just give a standard that we need to somehow aspire to if we're young and good-looking and wealthy. No, he comes down to us and he speaks words of grace and life through his word by his spirit because he wants to teach us what life is all about. And life is all about enjoying him forever as we live for him in this world. So as we finish, why is worship important? Why does this writer take this time with a group of battered Christians to urge them to worship? It's because we're made for worship. Worship is what we're put on this earth to do. And if we're not worshiping Jesus, we will worship anything and anyone else. So he says, take worship seriously. It is your chief calling. Enjoy God forever. Draw near to him. Listen to him. Come to Mount Zion and let him teach you what he has done and what it means to receive his grace, bought at the price of the blood of Jesus. You know the story of the mountaineer who was asked why on earth he wanted to climb Mount Everest with all the risk and the danger, and he just said simply, well, because it's there. I want to climb it because it's there. And we come to Mount Zion. Why do we worship God? Because he's there. Because he's real and he's done it and he's won salvation for us. So let us worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. Because our lives depend on it, but also because that is the thing we were created to do. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, you call us to worship you, not because you are somehow insecure or hungry for our compliments, but because to worship you is what we were created to do. To worship you is to discover what our hearts have always been longing for and only find with you. To worship you is simply to receive the new life and the grace you want to share with us. To worship you is to draw near to the God who loves us, the God who is faithful, the God in whom we can trust, the God whose purposes for us are good. Lord God, please teach us what it means to be worshipers, not so that we can hide away from the world and from difficulty and pain, but so that we are equipped to stand up under it and to declare you are good, and in our weakness, you are strong. We thank and praise you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Keep us trusting in you and keep us worshiping you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.